Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
If you have your Bibles, hope you do, we're going to be in James chapter 5 today. And so I'm going to pray for us and we are going to get started. Lord God, thank you for this season. As we've already mentioned today and as we've already sung and as we look at our neighborhoods and our homes and even here in the worship center, we're looking at all the changes that take place as we get ready to celebrate the birth of your son. And Father, we just pray that amidst all the busyness and the hubbub and all the going to and fro, that you would allow us to just focus upon you, focus upon your gift, focus upon your grace. Pray that you would speak to us this morning from your word. Pray that you would give us your understanding, your wisdom, and that we'd be able to apply this truth to our lives in a way that would change us completely and totally, transform us, and make us more like your son. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. We said, as we've been working through the series called Faith Works, we've been talking about going through the book of James, we said that James is a book of wisdom. It's like a New Testament, a miniature New Testament version almost of the book of Proverbs. And it's important to understand the biblical concept of wisdom. When we say wisdom, we're not talking about intelligence, and we're not talking about someone who's cunning or anything like that. We're talking about, biblically, someone who is living with skill, someone who can navigate life with skill. And when we say skill, what we mean more specifically is navigating life in a godly way, in a God-honoring way, with wisdom, with understanding, with discernment that comes from God. It's depending upon God's truth and living by God's truth, to live with skill. But I don't think there's anybody here that would say, you know, I really don't want a good life. In fact, I prefer to just be miserable. Now, some of you may know people who think that way, but probably you're not here this morning, right? But you know people who think that way. And we sometimes think we want success. We want to navigate life in the appropriate way. We want to live wisely. We want to see good things come from life. But today I'm going to do the opposite of what I normally do. What I normally do is I normally stand up here, and whenever I teach and I preach, I go through and I say, this is how you can know these things. This is how you can do these things that are positive. This is how you can lay hold of these things that God has for us. This is how you can understand this concept or this truth that God communicates from His Word. I'd like to take a little bit of a different approach today. Here's what I would like to talk about today. I would like to talk to you about how that you can ensure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you just waste your life, you live a meaningless life, that you totally miss the point of why God has you here. Doesn't that sound like fun? Okay. We're going to talk about that. How can you truly do that? In James chapter 5, we're going to talk about this. So this is it. So today I want you to really grasp this. This is how you have the least from life. All right? How to ensure that you are going to get the very least that life has to offer. Because I know some of you are just dying to know that, right? So you're like, how can I? My life seems too good right now. How can I get less out of it? My life seems like a very joyful place. How can I create misery for myself and also pass that misery on to those I love most, right? Now, none of you are probably thinking that, but let me tell you the truth. Whenever you start going through this passage in James, what we're going to find is that chances are, if you were like me, you saw yourself in a couple of these. And whenever, I can assure you, if you latch on to a couple of these concepts and you practice them diligently, you're going to get less out of life than what God wants to give you. I can promise you, you will. Now, if you do all five of these and really consistently work at it, you are really going to max out at the least that you can get out of life, all right? So this is sort of the opposite approach to this. So we're going to start. Look in James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Here's the first thing that you can do if you want to ensure that you get the least from life. The first thing is this: depend upon the temporary. Just depend upon the temporary. Find something that's passing. Find something that's temporary. Find something that doesn't last. And then latch onto it and put the vast amount of your dependence upon that. Here, James is talking about the rich. Now, James is not saying that it is sinful, that it is wrong, that it is bad to have material wealth. It's not what he's saying. He's talking, as we're going to see in the next point, he's speaking more specifically of people who are depending upon their wealth and also exploiting others to become more wealthy. So he's talking about a specific group of people among those who are wealthy. Clearly, in the Bible, there are people who do not have very many material possessions, and then there are people who have a great many material possessions, both of which, in many cases, know Christ and are followers of Christ. So James is not making a blanket statement against people who have wealth, but he's talking about people who depend upon it. Notice what he says: your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. So he's talking about the things they depend upon. The riches they depend upon. They put their trust, they put their faith in their material wealth. My dad used to talk about, when I was growing up, he said, son, you always remember the golden rule. I said, what's that? He said, he who has the gold rules. It's the golden rule. I don't think that's right. But that is the way that these people were thinking. I'm in control. I have plenty of wealth. I can get my way out of anything. I'll buy my way out of anything. How much will it take to make this happen? There was an elderly gentleman that I visited. Some of you have heard the story. I won't go into it today for the time's sake. But there was an elderly gentleman when I was in college that God really, in a really remarkable way, connected me with this older man at this nursing home, and I would go and I would visit with him, and I would sit and I would talk with him and talk to him about Christ and just kind of be there with him for about 2 years. When I was up at Mississippi State, I just would go over once or twice a week and visit the nursing home and visit this gentleman. And he was always trying to get me to help him break out of the nursing home. That was his thing. And he said, listen, he said, pull, and he was dead serious. He said, pull the car up to the drive-thru and then just pop the trunk. I will get in and you drive off. And I said, I can't do it. His name was Bobby. I said, Bobby, I can't do that. And he's like, okay, listen, make a distraction. It was like every week. And 1 week he came up to me and I was sitting on a couch there in the lobby, and he came up and he plopped down next to me and he says, listen, I realized what it's going to take. And I said, okay. And he said, you're getting me out of here today. And I said, I don't think so. And he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a folded $5 bill. And he says, me and Mr. Lincoln think you will. You're trying to bribe me with a $5 bill? He's like, yeah. So this is the way, you know, that kind of humorous response that we have to Bobby offering me a fiver to smuggle him out, like I'm getting him out of you know, East Germany, which was a thing one point in time, for those of you who are young enough that you don't remember that, to smuggle him out. I mean, that kind of humorous response that we look at, that's kind of like when somebody has material wealth and they go stand before God and they say, I've got this. I don't need you, God. I'm depending upon my five note to get me out of this, God. But in the grand scheme of things, that doesn't work. And this is what James talks about. They're depending upon the temporary. They're depending upon something that can't meet those needs. And notice down in verse 3, he says, their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. That's a pretty serious and very graphic statement. The image is one of this. They have aligned themselves so closely with their material wealth and have woven their lives into that material wealth so deeply that when the material wealth fails, so too their overall well-being fails. Anything that we depend upon, the amount of faith that we put into it will dissolve if that thing dissolves. If we are dependent upon something temporary, when that thing that's temporary passes away, all of our dependence hinges upon the well-being and the solidity of that thing that we depend upon. That's why it's important to put your trust and put your faith in something that's eternal and that's lasting and that's never going to change, in the person of Christ. And we depend upon Christ because he's always the same. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today. He's the same forever. So we depend upon the unchanging, not the temporary. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. It sounds very similar. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Not only that's where your desires will be, but that is where your heart will be, what it will be tied to. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is connected. And when your treasure fails, that deep dependence fails as well. So the first thing, if you want to ensure the least from life, depend upon the temporary. The second thing, if you want to ensure the absolute least from life, take advantage of other people. Look at verse 4. Behold, now James is still speaking to the rich. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So now you have how the wealthy that James started addressing, how they got to that point. They took advantage of other people. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, they did an honest day's work. Those wages were held back by fraud. They defrauded them. They kept the money that was due the laborers so that they could not only have their fields mowed, not only could they have their harvest brought in, not only could they get all the work accomplished, but then they could withhold the money that was rightly due those who did the work. So now they get double the return. And James says, God sees this. Notice that he says, the cries of the harvesters, verse 4, have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That phrase, Lord of hosts, it's a phrase that refers to God as the commander in chief of all the heavenly armies. Get this idea. James is saying that the commander in chief of all of the heavenly armies has heard the cries of the people, his people, who have been defrauded and exploited by others. That's pretty serious. You say, well, that sounds like a threat. Yeah, pretty much. That God is not going to stand by and allow injustice to continue indefinitely. So take advantage of other people. If you would just do what these people did here. If you want to ensure the least out of life, find opportunities to take advantage of people. Not just financially, but in any way, emotionally, physically, whatever. Find opportunities to take advantage of others if you want the least out of your life. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 15, this is one of the things that God commands. You shall give him his wages. Now, it's talking about people who work for you. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets. For he is poor, and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Do you see, when James is writing to these individuals, he's saying, you are taking these things from these harvesters, and it's a callback to the Old Testament and to certain principles that God laid out in the Old Testament about justice and being fair. Pay people what you owe them when they do honest work for you. And then, in the Old Testament, he even says, lest he cry out to God, and God answers him. The implication is, the clear implication is, you don't want that. You don't want God to take up someone else's offense because God has been offended because of that sin against them, and then God show up to settle things up. You ever have that happen in your life? Like, you knew that you were supposed to apologize, and you knew that you were supposed to go before somebody, and you knew that you were supposed to make things right, and you just kind of hung back and thought, it'll all probably blow over. And then God forces it into an instance where now you have to deal with it. How much fun is that? Not any fun. Am I the only person that's ever been in that situation? Anybody else? You don't want to admit it. But we do. We get in that situation. And here it's a very serious thing. Here, there are these people who've been taking advantage of other people who are poor. And God says, I've heard, and I'm going to answer, and I'm going to deal with that. If you want to have the least out of life, take advantage of other people. We're not going to read the entire thing, but in Psalm 73, there's this incredible psalm that goes right along these lines, and this is what the psalmist writes. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Here's the psalmist, and it's not David, but it's Asaph, the psalmist. And he's writing, I'm looking at these wealthy people. I'm looking at these people who are exploiting others, and they just seem to be getting away with it. Notice what he says. Therefore, verse 6, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? You see what the question is? Well, why doesn't God do something about this? Why is God allowing them to continue to just exploit people and take advantage of people and rule over people? And they seem to just be getting more and more wealthy and more living in more and more luxury and exploiting more and more people. Doesn't God notice? Doesn't God care? Doesn't God pay attention to this? Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. See what the psalmist says? I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. I'm living like God has called me to live. I'm trying to be obedient to him. I'm trying to be the loving person he's called me to be, the merciful person he's called me to be, the just person that he's called me to be. I'm trying to do the right thing, and I can't seem to even get one step ahead. Yet over here is this person who's exploiting other people, taking advantage of others. They're gaining riches by terrible means. They're betraying other people, and they just seem to just be getting more and more, and they seem to be happier and happier, and I am miserable. And why am I going to all the trouble to live as God has called me to live when it doesn't appear to be doing me a whole lot of good? That's the question. But notice what he says. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. You know, this is a frightening thing. Sometimes, when God allows people to continue to exploit others, and God allows people to continue to betray others, and God allows people to continue to harm others, and God allows people to continue to defraud others, and God just seems to be indifferent. God is not indifferent. Biblically, God is doing one of two, and in most cases, two things together. The first thing is this: God is allowing time for repentance. He's showing mercy and allowing time to repent. That's the reason he's not lax concerning his promises. He doesn't want to destroy anybody. He doesn't want people to go to destruction. He's giving time to repent. But here's the other side of that coin. With the time to repent, when sin continues and it keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, it's also, if they don't repent, it is a ripening for judgment. Because the judgment is all the greater. The judgment is all the harsher. The judgment has more magnitude. If they repent, God sets all things right. Even though there may be earthly consequences, eternally it's settled. If they don't repent, the judgment keeps building, 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 building. And this is what the psalmist is saying. He recognizes the end of these people who are unrepentant. It is that judgment, wrath of God, is building up, building up, building up to all be poured out one day in an instant. If you're taking advantage of others, don't. If you're taking advantage of others, stop. If you recognize that there's something you need to make right, make that right. You don't want the Lord of hosts to come and set it right for you. Obey God. Don't take advantage of others, especially if you want to have more from life and not the least from life. But if you want to ensure the least from life, here's another one. Develop an impatient and complaining heart. Develop an impatient and complaining heart. And it's so often in God's Word and so often in life, we see that those two things go together. Impatience and complaints tend to go together. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers. Now he's shifting away from the rich who are exploiting people to the people who are being exploited. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. If you want to ensure that you get the least from life, develop an impatient and complaining heart. Notice he says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And then he gives an agriculture metaphor. He says that the farmer patiently waits for the fruit of the earth. He patiently waits for the crops to be ripened. And he says that he waits for the early rains and the latter rains. The early rains, the late rains. He waits for those two things. What's James talking about there? Now, sometimes people want to take that and get really metaphorical and run with it and say, it's a second blessing and it's this and it's that. Okay, can I just tell you, okay, this is kind of complicated, so just try to follow me, okay? Here's what James is talking about. Actual rain. Okay, there you go. That's what he's talking about. Because the farmers had to wait for the early rain and the latter rain. The early rains, they would come, they would soften the ground, they would prepare the ground, they would saturate the ground, and it would get the ground to a place where that you could plant the crops and they would get a jump start. And then they had to wait. Because the crops would grow and they would grow, and then they would wait on the late rains. And when the late rains came, it would be that last boost that would push the crops right into full ripeness for the harvest. So what did the farmer have to wait on? The farmer had to wait on the early rains, and then he had to wait on the late rains. If he didn't get the early rains, he was in trouble because he needed a plant and the crops wouldn't get their start. But if he just got the early rains, but he didn't get the late rains, then the crops would be stunted because they needed that last bit of moisture to push them into that stage of full ripeness for the crops to be harvested. So he had to have both of them. But there's this period in between where he's having to wait. You ever been in there? You ever been between your early rain and your late rain? Some of you are there right now. God has started a work, and he's moving, and he's working, and you're like, oh, God has started it. And then it's like, cricket, 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 no rain clouds in sight. And you're just waiting, waiting, waiting. What are you waiting on? You're waiting on God to complete the work that he started. God will do that, but you have to depend upon him. You see, the farmer, this was an act of faith for God's people during this time. They had to depend upon God to allow them to get the ground ready to start the crop. But then it wasn't a matter of, well, we started it, so we're good. God started it, and now it's up to us to finish it. God said, not so. You are going to depend upon me from the very beginning to the very end of it. I'm the one who started it. I'm the one who finished it. I'm the one who helps you plant. I'm the one who pushes it to ripeness. I am the beginning and the end, right? And if God's the Alpha and Omega, and he's the beginning and the end, that means he's also God of the middle. So we need to understand he's God of the middle. He's God of your middle. He's God in your midland place, in the in-between. He is still just as much God as he is when he started the work. He's still just as much God when he finishes the work. He's the God in the middle too. So if he's got both ends, you have to understand he's got everything in between. So if you want, though, to ensure you get the least out of life, be impatient. Be impatient on waiting for those late rains. Complain about the fact the late rains aren't here yet. Get frustrated and try to water that whole field by yourself. That's no fun. Just, you know, any of y'all, let's just speak metaphorically. Any of y'all ever have to, no, well, let me speak literally first. Any of y'all ever have to, like, water something with a bucket because your hose wasn't long enough? My mother planted a bunch of daylilies way out by a fence row when I was a kid. And the hose would not reach out there. And I asked her, why don't we just buy another hose and attach it to the existing hose and we won't have a problem? And she said, you need to have some character built in you. Evidently by a bucket full of water that I carried. Buckets full of water are heavy. And I had to carry that bucket, and I had to dump it. And she planted a whole lot of daylilies. And so I would have to go out there and dump the bucket of water and then go back and refill the bucket of water and go out and do it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. I don't know that that built a whole lot of character. But I learned how to complain really, really well. All right. Thankfully, it was out at the edge of the yard, beyond earshot of all the other people in the family. So I would go and I would carry those buckets. And sometimes that's exactly what we think we have to do. We think, all right, God has started everything, and God's like, now it's your turn. You got to make it happen. You just got to carry the bucket. You got to carry the bucket. It's all on you. Well, that's not the way God works. We are to be dependent upon him. We are to wait patiently upon him. We are to do what he says when he tells us to do it. We are to not do what he says don't do. But it's not dependent upon us to finish the work that God started in us. He completes the work that he began in us. But we develop impatient and complaining hearts. We grumble against God. We complain. We murmur. We don't like it. We don't like to wait. Listen, this is in get back to my verse. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, very similar idea. Galatians 6, 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Another, the same basic kind of agriculture metaphor. Don't grow weary in doing good. You will reap in season, in due season. Notice, in due season. Not before, not after, at the right moment, you will see the harvest. But notice the if you do not give up. Some translations, if you do not lose heart. That phrase there literally means to unstring a bow. If you were to go out, you were to go out bow hunting, and you were to take your bow, but there was no string on it, and you went out and you're like, man, I think I'm going to be a success today. Unless one walks by close enough and you could just, I don't know, conk him over the head with a bow or whatever, or take the string and choke him down or something. You don't have any chance of firing that arrow, all right, if you unstring the bow. That's what it means. In due season, you will reap if you don't unstring your bow. Don't allow the waiting to let slack develop in your bowstring. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary in the waiting. Trust that God's going to do it. Don't complain in the middle of the waiting. It's so hard to not complain, right? Because we don't know what God's doing beyond that door. God's got something good planned. God's got something good working. Trust in Him. But if you want the least from your life, then develop a complaining and bitter spirit and grumble about it and complain to God. Next, forget the faithfulness of God. If you want the least out of life, just forget the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Now, we don't have time to go through the laundry list of it, but if you went through and you started looking at the Old Testament prophets, and you started looking at the ways that they suffered, and you started looking at all the times that some of these prophets would preach and make proclamations of God against the people, sometimes against his own people saying, repent, get right with God, sometimes against pagan nations that God was going to bring under judgment, and they would cry out over and over and over and over, and many times people didn't listen. And in many cases, these prophets were persecuted for the very message that came from God. And so James writes and he says, consider the prophets. Think about the prophets. Think about how they were doing what God had called them to do, yet they suffered. It is better to suffer when doing the will of God than to be outside the will of God and get off scot-free. It's much better to suffer in doing the will of God. Now, we don't like to suffer, but it's a better thing to suffer in obedience than to live in luxury and disobedience. So, whenever James is writing this, he's telling them to remember the faithfulness of God. We can't forget the faithfulness of God. And then he shifts gears to another Old Testament character, Job. Notice what he says. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. All throughout the book of Job, we understand that God is faithful. Job didn't know the whole story. Job didn't know what was going on. Job didn't understand what was going on behind the scenes. Job didn't understand the discussion that God had had with Satan. And Satan is saying that I can make Job turn against you if you will just allow me to take these things from him. And so you find that Job had his family destroyed. He had his livelihood destroyed. He had his very health destroyed. All these things were taken from him. And yet in all of it, God was merciful. God had a wondrous plan waiting. And in all of it, also, Job did not curse God. Job questioned, I don't understand. God, I don't understand why this is happening. But he would not turn his back on God, even in the midst of suffering. We need to remember the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of pain. God is faithful even when bad things happen. God is faithful in the midst of your pain. God is faithful in the midst of your suffering. God is faithful in the midst of your sickness. God is faithful in the midst of your loss of a job. God is faithful in the midst of your unfaithful spouse. God is faithful in the midst of all of these things. In your doubt, in your agony, in your pain, in your disappointment, in all of the unmet expectations and all of the hopes that seem shattered, God is still faithful. He can be depended upon. He can be trusted. Remember the faithfulness of God. But if you forget the faithfulness of God, you'll just live in misery. If you forget the faithfulness of God, you can't navigate life wisely and rightly. If you forget the faithfulness of God, you'll start to doubt other things about God. Not only do you start doubting His goodness, you start doubting God's wisdom. Well, why would God allow that? God isn't very good if he allows that. Well, maybe God's not very smart that if he would allow that. And maybe God doesn't want these other things. And maybe I can't trust God's word. And maybe if I can't trust God's word, then I can't trust what he says. And if I can't trust what he says, and then he tells me something about Christ, maybe I can't even trust that. When we start to forget the faithfulness of God, there's a cascade effect that takes place. Truth is not sequestered. You can't take one of God's truths and lock it away from all of the rest of God's truth. Whenever one of those dominoes fall, they all fall behind it, given enough time. So remember the faithfulness of God. Don't forget the faithfulness of God unless you want to ensure the least from life. The final thing is this. Show inconsistent character. Look at verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So show inconsistent character. Now, some people have taken these verses, and they have said, this means that we should never make a promise to anybody. Or this means that if I'm in a court of law, I should not swear upon the Bible to tell the truth. Because that's what that says. I shouldn't do that. Well, that's not really what it's talking about. And it's helpful to understand that during this time, that the Jews had two kinds of oaths they thought about. They thought about a binding oath and a non-binding oath. A binding oath was one when you made it with somebody, you were held completely responsible to fulfill your section or your part of the obligation to God. A non-binding oath was like, I promise I'm going to do that. I absolutely promise. But it was like having fingers crossed behind your back whenever you would tell somebody. And they regarded that as something that was okay to basically lie about. And James is saying, when you make a promise to somebody, or when you tell somebody yes, let your yes be yes. And when you say no, let your no be no. Don't say yes to this person, and then go over here and say no to this person about the same thing. Don't say, well, I'm going to do this, and this is what I'm going to do, and then go over and tell somebody else, well, now this is what I'm going to do. Don't mix up your messages. Be consistent all the way across. You tell it to one person, you tell the same thing to the other. Now, I'm not talking about sharing secrets. I know some of you, you know, you're not like, well, if my wife told me I should keep this in confidence, does that mean that I'm okay to go and tell other people? Not if you value your life. Don't do that. All right? Don't. All right? How to ensure the least out of life? How to ensure you have the least of life left? Don't do that. All right? We're talking about mixing up the truth and telling one person one thing and then telling a different truth, quote unquote, to someone else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Listen to what Paul writes. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He writes to the church at Corinth. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? That is, to come to see them. Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Paul is saying, when I said I want to come visit you and I was going to make plans to visit you, I didn't say, hey, I really want to come visit you. And then you tell somebody else, like, I really don't want to go visit them. You know, like you do with holidays. You know what I'm talking about? We would love to come see you. And then you have the signal. You know what I'm talking about. You tell your family members, when you hear me say this phrase, get your stuff, we're leaving. Right? Well, we have an early day tomorrow. Oh, look at the time. We have to go, right? Saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And Paul is saying, did I tell one group, hey, I want to come visit you? And I told another group, I really don't want to go to the church at Corinth and see them. Notice what he says. He says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him, it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God find their yes in him. Jesus Christ is completely and totally consistent. And if we are about Jesus Christ, then we are going to strive for consistency of character. And our yeses will be yes, and our noes will be no. Because all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then we are going to show that consistency. Is your character consistent? Is your character consistent among those who know you the best? Would those who know you the best say that you're the same person, at least with consistency of character? I know that you have your private self and your public self. I understand that. But I'm saying, would those who know you best say, what I see you display in public is a true reflection of who you are in private? Now, if you don't value consistency of character, then you're going to get less out of life than God wants you to get, because you'll be living in disobedience to him. So let me ask this as we close. Are you getting the most out of life? I don't say that trying to paint us as consumers. That's not what I'm saying. But all the things that God is offering and saying, this is what it means to live for me. This is what it means to live wisely. This is what it means to navigate the world with godly skill. This is what James is talking about. Are you practicing those things that would lead to you being able to live with skill? Or are you living in such a way that you are getting less out of life than the abundant life that God is saying, this is why I came. This is what I'm giving you. This is what I have laid out before you. Follow me. Through suffering, yes. Through sacrifice, most assuredly. But these are the ways to understand me. Are you seeking to have the heart of Christ, the heart of God, the mind of God? Or are you settling for less of life than he is offering? He gives us a thirst. He gives us a deep thirst for water that only he supplies, from a well that we can't draw from. We can't settle for anything less than what he offers, because when we receive what he has for us and we live in the way that he's called us to live, then we experience God in a way that we never thought possible before. So whenever we are getting the least out of life, here's the other truth. We are knowing and understanding and receiving less of God. Because to know God, that eternal life, to know him, to really know him, to follow him, to love him, to pursue him, to see him transform us radically. When we say, no, I think I'm going to live like this, what we're saying is, God, I've got enough of you just as I am. And I'm going to settle for less of life, less of you, less of the revelation of you in my life, God, because I'm all right as I am. And I'm just going to tell you, as somebody who has tried it before at different points in time in his life, that's a miserable place to be. God has created us for himself, which means we're never going to be satisfied with anything less than all of him. When I start living in these ways, I'm knowing, loving, acknowledging, remembering less of God than the grandness that he is offering me through his son. I hope that we will seek more out of life. And by seeking more out of life, what I mean is we seek more of God and allow him to change us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that when we were without hope, we were without power, we were without any means of changing our spiritual state ourselves, and we still are. In the midst of all of that, at exactly the right time, in due season, you sent your son. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death. but he had a glorious resurrection. And he's going to have a triumphant return. And Father, in the meantime, we live, we wait, we pray, we seek. And in the midst of all that, it's easy to start taking things in our own hands. It's easy to start taking advantage of people to get ahead. It's easy to depend upon those things that we see when what is most lasting is unseen right now, and that is the fullness of your kingdom. We complain and we grow impatient. Father, we forget how faithful you are, and we start trying to get ahead by being inconsistent. Just trying to get ahead from one moment to the next moment to the next moment to the next moment. Instead of just casting our full yes upon you. So, Father, I ask now if there's anybody here that's getting the least from life. Someone who knows you in a way right now, and you're saying, but there's so much more. There's so much more of me that I want to reveal to you. Father, I pray that right now would be the moment where they would say, God, yes, I'm yours. Yes, I'll live with consistency. I'll quit complaining. I'll just be patient. I'll wait for those late rains to come. I'll quit taking advantage of people and depend solely upon those things that are eternal. Father, I pray when we're tempted to step into that, we're tempted with any one of those things to step out of your will and start to take matters into our own hands. Father, I pray that you'd convict us and you'd draw us back to yourself. Father, in this time, there may be people here today, people listening, don't know you. They're really getting the least out of life. Not only the least out of this life, this physical life, but the life that's to come. Father, you tell us in your word that those who don't know you, when they leave this earthly life, when we step into eternity, everybody will spend eternity somewhere. For those who know you, they're with you. And for those who don't, eternally separated from you in a very real place called hell. And so, Father, I pray that if anybody here needs to make a decision to follow you, to say, I'm surrendering my life to you, O God. I am yours. I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you sent your son. I believe he lived a perfect life and died a death on the cross to save me from my sins. Father, I pray that they would make that decision to follow you even now. Father, if there's anybody here who needs to get something right with you or with someone else, Father, I pray that you would give them the boldness to do so. And it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, anybody else says. It matters what comes down between that person's heart and you and your heart. So, Father, I pray that they'd be obedient to respond. Father, if someone needs to pray, if someone needs to talk to you, if someone just needs to cross an aisle and say something to someone, ask forgiveness, apologize. Father, I pray that you would give them the boldness to do so. We give ourselves to you now in this time. Pray that you'd be glorified not only in this time of decision, but in the days to come. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.